Going to dive right into things today, a lot of ground that we're going to try to cover. If you weren't here last week, today is part two of two, and so if you missed last Sunday, I encourage you just to go back online and listen to our walkthrough of the first half of Luke chapter 3. Today, we're going to pick right up where we left off in verse 15. You know, as a pastor, one of the privileges that comes with my role is that I very often have the opportunity to officiate weddings. I love officiating weddings because marriage is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is one of the best forms of evangelism that God has given us. And so it's always a joy and an honor to officiate the wedding of a bride and a groom who are coming together to display the gospel in marriage. But as much of a privilege as that is, an awkward situation that I've found myself more than a few times in officiating weddings is the situation where I've had to speak to a family member or a person who's part of the wedding or a wedding planner who seems to want to make the day about themselves. And it's always awkward territory to step into when you have parents or a wedding planner or a bridesmaid or a groomsman who just can't quite stand that somebody else is the center of attention that day and seems bent on making it about themselves. Because, you know, as followers of Christ, we understand there's something unique being displayed in marriage. So a distraction from someone else, it's not just a distraction away from the bride and the groom. We recognize that it's a distraction away from Jesus, because marriage displays the gospel. And last week we were introduced to John the Baptist, who John said was the greatest man who had ever been born among women. But as great as John was, John understood his place on the wedding day. John wasn't the groom, John was the best man. And in John chapter 3, we see that as the best man, John had the privilege of announcing the groom who had come for his bride. John 3:26 says, they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, this is John, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John was the best man, and he understood his place. The 18th century Moravian missionary Nicholas von Zinzendorf is known as having said that our ambition as followers of Christ should be to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And no one in history has been more willing to embrace this mentality than John the Baptist. As great as John was, he knew that Jesus was greater. And part of what cemented John's legacy is that everything he did, both in his life and his death, pointed to Jesus Christ and magnified his name. John had garnered a massive public following during his ministry, but once Jesus came onto the scene, John not only faded into the shadows, John faded into the shadows with joy. So last week in part one, we saw that we prepare the way for the coming of Christ by proclaiming repentance. Everybody say repentance. By proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Last week, we saw that repentance is accompanied by the act of baptism. And praise God, we had a full baptism class last week. Repentance is accompanied by the act of baptism. We saw that repentance is motivated by eye-opening belief, both the hope of salvation and the warning of judgment. We're going to see that again today. And we also saw that repentance is evidenced by a change in behavior. We're not saved by our behavioral change, but when our hearts have been transformed by the gospel, it does lead into a natural change of behavior as we bear the fruits of the Spirit. So we prepare the way of the coming of Christ by proclaiming repentance. And now in part two today, we'll continue to carry that out where we see that we prepare the way for the coming of Christ by proclaiming that Jesus is the Savior and Judge. John was great, but Jesus is greater. And for the voice in the wilderness, greatness was not defined by the number of people that were pointing to him. For John, greatness was defined by the number of people who he pointed to Christ. John was willing to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. But because he preached the gospel until he died, the name and the greatness of John the Baptist will always be remembered. So let's see how Luke 3 closes out together today. Luke chapter 3, we'll begin reading with verse 15. It says, and the people were in expectation. Everyone say expectation. And all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John answered them all, saying, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news. Everybody say good news. He preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. John was great, but Jesus is greater. John and Jesus both came preaching, repent, but while John could preach what Jesus preached, John could not baptize as Jesus baptized. While John preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins and baptized with water, what we see first together today is that Jesus is the judge who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus is the judge who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John's ministry has such a sweeping effect on the region that those who heard him and were coming out wondered if John himself was actually the Messiah. That's how impressive his ministry was. And as he ministered, it says the people were in expectation. And that word expectation in verse 15 is the same word that John uses in Luke 7 when he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come. So John's presence, his prolific ministry, it had created a heightened sense of expectation for the coming of the Messiah. But as great as John was, right away here in Luke chapter 3, we see John take a deferential posture of humility. But during this time in history, teachers and rabbis hardly had to do anything for themselves. A lot of times their students and their disciples would take on some of the most menial tasks so that those teachers and rabbis could just be freed up to teach. And they really did those tasks in exchange for the privilege of just sitting at their feet and learning. So they really didn't have to do much for themselves. But removing sandals was a task that was so grotesque that it was considered to be below the dignity even of the lowest servants. So it's not something that teachers asked students to do. And yet here is John, the man that Jesus said is the greatest to ever live, saying of Jesus, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He takes a posture of lowliness and humility. And what made Jesus mightier than John is found in what John says in verse 16. He said, I baptize you with water. I'm baptizing you with water, he said, but the one who's coming, the one who's mightier than I am, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and he will baptize you with fire. So understand, John could preach the hope of salvation, but Jesus is the hope of salvation. John could preach the offer of forgiveness, but Jesus is the one who has the power to forgive. John could preach the cleansing of sin, but Jesus alone can cleanse sinners. John was the messenger, but church, Jesus is the message. And he was John's message. Jesus brought a baptism that John couldn't offer. And yet there is a close tie between the work that John was doing in baptism and the work that Jesus had come to do in baptism. And this is just another one of those examples of how it was that John was preparing the way for Jesus to come. All throughout Scripture, we find a number of parallels between the person and work of the Holy Spirit and water. We see this from the earliest pages of Scripture. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the second verse in your Bible, it says that before the establishment of the created order, the second verse of the Bible says, the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of what? The water. If you go to the words of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, the Lord spoke through the prophets, for I will pour, what's that say? Water. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Here's the connection. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. the prophets Joel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, they'd also spoken of a day when the Lord would pour out his Spirit. So through the practice of water baptism, John was preparing the way for the greater baptism of the Spirit that the Messiah would bring. And the good news for us today is that for every believer in Jesus Christ, we are baptized into his Spirit. We are baptized into his presence at the moment of our conversion. We receive the fullness of the presence of God. Every last aspect, I hope you understand this, every last aspect of your conversion experience is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit that none of us can take any credit for. That the Spirit does the work from start to finish. So when the gospel is preached, it's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes. It's the Holy Spirit who softens our hearts to repent. It's the Holy Spirit who draws us to Christ and seals us for eternity. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. The Holy Spirit leads us to repentance. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds to give us an understanding of the truth. We read it just a few moments ago. In Ephesians 2, when Paul says, "You are saved by grace through faith, this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." You and I have to understand, we were so dead in our sins, so incapable of saving ourselves, we cannot even take credit for the faith that was required to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. All of it is a gift of God's grace that's enabled by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So as we saw last week, baptism isn't what saves us. It's the work we do to demonstrate that we've been saved. We are baptized in water to symbolize that we have been baptized with the Spirit. So Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, but John warns here again that Jesus also baptizes with fire. He is the judge who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he is the judge who baptizes with fire. In the same way that the Holy Spirit is often associated with water in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is often associated with fire. The book of Acts, which was compiled by Luke as well, we learn that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, as the prophet Joel had prophesied on the day of Pentecost, it says that divided tongues as of fire appeared above the heads of those who were gathered. And when this happened, they miraculously received the ability to preach the gospel in other languages so that the Great Commission could be fulfilled. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy, fan into flame the spiritual gift that God had given him. So the empowering of the Holy Spirit, it's often connected to fire, but in this context, in John's words here, fire isn't just connected to the work of the Spirit. Fire is also connected to the warning of judgment. We saw some of this last week. John continues to flesh this out. This is what John said about Jesus in verse 17. He said of Jesus, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." That is the work John said Jesus was coming to do. And if you don't know, a winnowing fork is basically a pitchfork. What harvesters would do is they would take bundles of wheat and they would spread it out several inches thick on a threshing floor, flat surface, and they would basically just take the pitchfork, pitch it into the wheat, and they would hold it up and they would shake it out. And all of the pure wheat, the good wheat, would fall back to the ground. And most of the chaff, the dust or the dead stalks or the weeds, a lot of it would just blow away into the wind. But either way, it was a work of separation. They were separating the pure grain, the pure wheat, from the weeds. And so the pure grain and wheat would be, it would be bundled up and it would be stacked up and it would be placed safely into a barn. And then all of the debris, all the chaff, would just be tossed into a burn pile. I want you to turn with me in your Bible for just a moment to Matthew chapter 13. Just go back a few dozen or so pages. Matthew chapter 13. And in just a second, I'm going to read verses 24 through 30. It's a little bit of a longer passage, but I wanted to read this because John uses this imagery to paint a picture of the judgment that was to come. And Jesus fleshes out what John says here in Luke 3 a little bit more in Matthew chapter 13. So Matthew 13, I'm going to read verses 24 down to 30. This is the parable of the weeds. This is Jesus speaking. It says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So here's the picture painted by John, and here's the picture painted by Jesus. Until the final day of judgment, the wheat and the weeds will grow together. And this is God's mercy. It is mercy on the wheat that they would not be swept away in judgment. It is also mercy on the weeds, giving them time to turn and repent. It's God's mercy. The wheat and the weeds will grow together. The repentant and the unrepentant will continue to grow together. The 19th century bishop, Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle paints a very vivid picture here. He once wrote, believers and unbelievers, holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, are now mingled in every congregation and often sit side by side. It passes the power of man to separate them. So I can't do this work. No one here can do this work. It passes the power of man to separate them. Listen to this. False profession is often so like true, and grace is often so weak and feeble that in many cases, the right discernment of character is an impossibility. The wheat and the chaff will continue together until the Lord returns, but there will be an awful separation at the last day. The unerring judgment of the King of Kings shall at length divide the wheat from the chaff and divide them forevermore. The righteous shall be gathered into a place of happiness and safety. The wicked shall be cast down to shame and everlasting contempt. In the great sifting day, every one shall go to his own place. So, church, here's the sobering question I want to ask all of us in this room today. On the final day of judgment, will you be found among the wheat or will you be found among the weeds? They will grow together until the last day. The warning from John and the warning from Jesus is this: weeds might blend in with the wheat for now, but the day is coming that the weeds are going to be separated from the wheat. The unrepentant will be separated from the repentant. The false converts who fooled everyone by their outer appearance will be separated by the true converts who were baptized into his Holy Spirit. His wheat will be gathered safely into the barn, and the weeds will be eternally burned in the unquenchable fires of hell. These are heavy things. These are heavy things. It's the word of Jesus. Over the last couple of weeks, raging wildfires in California have burned tens of thousands of acres, destroyed tens of thousands of homes and structures. Last I saw, caused damage in the hundreds of billions of dollars. And listen, those fires burn because of the utter foolishness of those who refused to listen to years worth of warnings. Warnings were ignored. But I hope we understand today that the fires that rage in California today, that have raged the last few weeks, these are not a candle compared to the judgment that is to come on the last day. And we ignore these warnings to our own peril. We need to reckon with the reality. Friends, the day is coming where you will have your last chance. You will have your final opportunity to hear the word of the gospel, to repent of your sins, to call on the name of Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe. The day is coming, we will all have our last chance. And that sounds like bad news, but here's the good news. God has provided a way for escape. God's provided a way for escape. If you go back to verses, we're going to come back to verses 18 to 20 at the very end, because we don't want to skip this over. But verse 18, this is interesting. It's after all this preaching about judgment, all this preaching about fire, that this is what it says in verse 18. It says that with many other exhortations, John preached good news. And again, you hear this morning, you're like, I don't feel like I've heard a whole lot of good news. I feel like I've heard a lot of bad news. Like all this talk about fire, all this talk about judgment, all this talk about punishment, all this talk about, it didn't make me feel good about myself. And it's easy just to say, like, how is that good news. But this is where many of us, I'm afraid, have missed the boats. That this is the part of the gospel Western Christians have largely forgotten, and in some cases, we've just become outright ashamed of. But we cannot eliminate this truth. Listen, this is what we have to be able to understand. The gospel is called good news because our eternal reality apart from Christ is really, really, really bad news. That's what makes the gospel so good. Bad news of sin and death and hell and the grave. So the gospel's good news. The gospel is good news that sinners can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, who is the everlasting water that quenches the eternal fire of hell for all who believe. That's what's offered to us in Christ. And here in verses 21 and 22, we see that hope come onto the scene. Go back to Luke chapter 3. And this is now the baptism of Jesus. It says, now when all the people were baptized, incredible scene here. And when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Jesus is the Savior and Jesus is the judge. We've seen that Jesus is the judge who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Second, we see today, Jesus is the Savior who was baptized as the Son of God and Son of Man. So Jesus came both to baptize and Jesus came to be baptized. Now, we've seen this a lot in chapters 1 and 2, those of you who have been with us, what we call the hypostatic union. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And here in this passage, we see once again the fullness of his deity and the fullness of his humanity on display. So in his deity, in a single moment, we see all three members of the Godhead. We see all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all actively working in this one single scene. You have the Father pronouncing, this is my beloved Son. You have the Son entering the waters of baptism and emerging in prayer. You have the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus in bodily form like a dove. So this is Christ who is fully God, and this is Christ who is fully man. Now, I want you just to imagine the scene here for a moment. That multitudes of people repenting of their sins and coming to be baptized. We learn from the other gospel accounts that this included scribes and Pharisees, that this included tax collectors and prostitutes, this included murderers and thieves, and somewhere in the middle of that line, Jesus. What? Like one of these things is not like the other, right? Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world, standing in a crowded line of sinners, waiting his turn to enter into the waters of baptism. And we know from Matthew chapter 3, but when this happens, John is incredulous. He wants nothing to do with this. I mean, it's amazing. You can just see immediately how uncomfortable John is about this whole scene. Matthew 3, verse 13 says that then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. I mean, he's looking at Jesus. He's like, what are you doing here? You don't belong in this line. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You know, it's understandable why John was so uncomfortable with this, right? I mean, he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And had Jesus ever sinned? Better answer, no. No. He's the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Jesus had never sinned. Jesus never would sin. Jesus had no need to repent. Jesus had no sins that needed to be forgiven. So why is Jesus baptized? And this is such good news for us. Don't miss this. Jesus didn't come to be baptized because he needed to repent of sin. Jesus came to be baptized to identify with sinners in need of repentance like you and me. To be among us. Now, in the very next section, I want to build a bridge here for just a second. Very next section, we find the genealogy of Jesus. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it in full. Also, just not going to give you the pleasure of hearing me mispronounce a bunch of names that this morning. Sake of time, I'm not going to read it in full here, but I don't want us to miss what's going on in that genealogy in the rest of the chapter. And I don't want us to miss why Luke places it right here the way he does in this gospel account. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you know that Matthew also records a genealogy. And sometimes people get tripped up on this because if you put Matthew's genealogy side by side with Luke's genealogy, you will find a number of differences along the way. But this really shouldn't be a big stumbling block for us. We're going to see this more as we walk through Luke. When we compare the gospel accounts, we shouldn't see them as contradictory pictures. We should see them as complementary pictures. When you're reading the gospel accounts, don't look at them as two different puzzles. Look at them as different pieces of the same puzzle. So Matthew has a purpose in his genealogy, and Luke had a purpose in his genealogy. So I'm just going to compare and contrast the two a bit. If you do the deep dive, you'll quickly find that neither one of these genealogies is exhaustive. Both of them are condensed. At times they skip generations, which was normal for family recorded history at this time. Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. Luke was writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, and Luke traces the genealogy through Heli, who is Mary's father. And so because of that difference, Matthew traces the line through David's son Solomon, and Luke traces it through the line of David's son Nathan. And that's one of the clear points of deviation you see. And it gets because we're going Joseph one way, Mary in the other way. Matthew's genealogy contains 42 names. Luke's is longer, containing 77 names. And the primary reason why Luke's genealogy is longer is because Matthew takes the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, but Luke takes the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. They had two different purposes. Matthew was trying to prove that Jesus had the divine right to the throne of David as the Messiah. Luke was trying to prove that Jesus had a human line that went all the way back to the dawn of creation. Why? Because he is fully God and he is fully man. That was the purpose for both Matthew and Luke. Luke traces Jesus all the way back to Adam so you and I could see that this Savior who is the Son of God is also the Savior who is the Son of man. Now, a longer passage, again, we're going to read here. If you turn with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 12 through 21. And again, I want to read this again because I want to make sure we make this connection and understand why that connection from Jesus to Adam is so important. Well, what is the link between Jesus and Adam? Romans chapter 5, I'm going to quickly read here verses 12 through 21. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," that's Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," that's us. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from" who? "From Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type," everybody say type, "of the one who was to come." That's Jesus. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin," that's Adam, "for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation," good news. "But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification," that's Jesus. "For if because of one man's trespass," Adam, "death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass," Adam, "led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men," that's Jesus. "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass." This might be the best sentence in the Bible. "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so on the one hand, what Jesus and Adam share in common is that they both bear the title Son of God. That's how Luke records Adam's name at the end of the genealogy. But they were sons in a very, very different sense. Adam is the created Son of God who was formed out of the dust of the ground at the dawn of creation. Jesus is the uncreated Son of God who has eternally existed since before the dawn of creation. And he is, in fact, the one by whom, through whom, all things have been created. Through the first Adam came sin and death, but Jesus is the true and better Adam who brings salvation and life. You're going to see it more next week. Again, this is why Luke puts the genealogy here. God creates Adam, he immediately faces temptation, and he fails. And here is Jesus now, the true Son of God. We'll see next week. He goes into the wilderness and he faces temptation and he does not fail. He passes the test that Adam failed. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He wasn't being baptized because he needed to be forgiven of sins. He was being baptized to identify with sinners who needed to be forgiven. The Protestant reformers called this the Great Exchange. Christ's life for ours. That this is how the Apostle Paul records it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That this is what God has done for me. This is what God has done for you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake. That's your sake, and that's my sake. For our sake, what has God done? God made him, Jesus, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Theologically, we get a glimpse here of what we call the doctrine of imputation. This is my favorite doctrine to study. And this is what the doctrine of imputation tells us. Imputation means God looks at the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he thinks of it as if it belongs to you and me. Isn't that good? God looks at the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and when you repent of your sins and you place your faith in Christ, in the perfection of Jesus Christ, you renounce your own ability to be perfect. When you put your faith and your confidence in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God looks at the perfect righteousness of Christ, and then he looks at you and he thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to you. That's really, really good news for us. Let me just say a short story here that'll maybe help bring this to life a little bit. I was 7 or 8 years old, and my grandparents had given me some money. That's what grandparents do, right? Good grandparents had given me some money, took me to a store, and I found a baseball hat that I really wanted to get. And so I pick out a hat. My grandfather had given me money. And, you know, I go up to pay, which is a terrifying experience when you're 7 or 8 years old, right? Go up to pay, and I hand the hat over to the cashier. And I quickly learn, she quickly realizes when she scans the hats, based on the amount of money that was in my hand, that I had read the price tag on this thing wrong. And so cashier, you know, bless her heart, I knew she's about to crush a little boy's dreams, right? She's just like, you know, sweetheart, I'm sorry you don't have enough money. And of course for me, I'm like, what, do they take me to jail now? Like, how does this work? You know, like, I'm just dear, like, oh my gosh, like, what's gonna happen? I'm in trouble here. And I was prepared. I couldn't say a word. I was about to grab the hat, just kind of pull it, you know, just kind of slowly back away and just sink into despair for the rest of my life. And as I go to pick up the hat, I see a $10 bill drop on the counter. And I look up, and who do I see? It's my grandfather. And he just kind of winks at me. And I take the $10 bill, and I hand it to the cashier. Now, here's the thing. I know that money wasn't mine. She knows that money wasn't mine. But in that moment, that money was counted as mine. Because someone else gave it to me in grace. And I handed it over, and it was enough to pay the bill. Listen, this is what Jesus has done for you. You had no righteousness of your own. You only have the righteousness that was imputed to you through faith in Jesus Christ. So by entering the waters of baptism, this is what was happening. The sinless Adam identified with sinners so the descendants of Adam could be washed clean of our sins. That's what Jesus did. The sins of the first Adam led to our judgment, but the sinlessness of the true and better Adam leads to our salvation. The Son of God was baptized as the Son of Man so that the sons and daughters of man could be baptized as sons and daughters of God. He entered into the waters of baptism not because he needed to be forgiven of his sin, but because we needed to be forgiven of ours. And that's what he did for us. And so as we close together today, I want to give us three challenges just in response to everything that we have seen and heard this morning in this text. First challenge, as we look again at the example of John the Baptist, is this: make nothing of yourself and make everything of Jesus. Make nothing of yourself and make everything of Jesus. Church, you and I are living in a cultural moment where greatness is almost exclusively defined by the number of people who see you and follow you. And if you don't have a big platform, you don't have a big following, you're irrelevant. Greatness is almost exclusively defined by the number of people who see you. But if you think about this, by the modern metrics of the church growth movement, John the Baptist was an abject failure in ministry. Like, can you imagine being his supervisor and you're reading his ministry report from 1 year to the next? You're like, hey man, you had 10,000 last year. You've gone to 10 this year. What happened? Like, clearly you did something wrong, right? You went from mega church to house church overnight. What happened here, John? Where'd all the people go? We would consider John an abject failure by modern ministry metrics, but John's greatness was not defined by the number of people who were following after him. John's greatness was defined by the number of people who left him to follow after Jesus Christ. That is true greatness in this life. So understand, the legacy you leave in this life will only be as strong as your willingness to give glory to Jesus Christ. That's the only life that's going to matter and last. There's a strange irony here to paraphrase Zinzendorf, who I quoted earlier. Those through history who resolve to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten tend to actually be the names that we most remember. And not because of anything that they did, but because of what Christ did through them. Because they devoted their lives to causing his name to be remembered in all generations. It's going to completely run counter to what comes naturally to you. But listen, lean into this. If you can receive the spiritual gift of getting over yourself, when you decrease in your need to be seen, when you decrease in your need for personal glory, you actually increase your capacity and experience of spiritual joy. If you want to have joy in this life, you want to have satisfaction in this life. You want to live a full life that lasts. Make very, very little of yourself and make very, very much of Jesus Christ. Second response point as we close today. I'm going to spend a few minutes here looking at John's life. Preach the whole truth regardless of the cost. Preach the whole truth regardless of the cost. We read the text. I haven't really expounded on it until now. You know, all this build up for 3 months, and John is a focal point of Luke chapters 1 and 2. But at this part of the gospel narrative, the story quickly turns attention to Jesus. In verses 19 and 20, we read them just a few moments ago. If you go back and read them, what you'll see is that things took a very, very rapid turn quickly for John. As he preached repentance, he went to the extent of calling out one of the nation's leaders. As he called not just the nation to repent, he was calling its political leaders to repentance. And this is what John did. It landed him in prison. He publicly rebuked Herod for a brazen act of sexual immorality where he blew up two marriages and took his sister-in-law as his own wife. And then it says in Luke 3 that John rebuked him not just for this, but for all of the other evil things that he had done. Apparently a long list. Luke's a details guy. If Luke doesn't give you the list, it must have been a really long list. He rebukes him. For John, preaching truth came at a cost. He's locked in prison. We'll see later down the road, he's eventually beheaded. We know from Luke chapter 7 that because John preached the whole truth, his character and reputation were slandered in the public eye. I hope you understand, like, people who love to sin and people who love their sin, they will always find a way to assassinate the character of the person who's calling them to repent. That becomes their out. I don't like you, so I don't have to listen to what you have to say. Jesus himself recognized this. Jesus is preaching the message, and he's like, I just can't win with you people. He said, John didn't come eating or drinking, and you said, he has a demon. He said, I've come eating and drinking, and you say, a glutton and a sluggard and a drunkard. Jesus is like, you just can't win with you people. You're going to find something wrong regardless of this. And so, you have to understand, if you commit to preaching truth, if you commit, especially in our generation, to preaching the whole truth of God's word, people will not just do everything they can to discount the message. They will do everything they can to discount you. And you have to be willing to bear this. Preaching repentance comes at a cost. You ask any pastor, any preacher, any evangelist, any follower of Christ who's committed to preaching the whole counsel of God's word, we will tell you it comes at a cost, especially in our current moment in history. Try me on this. Try this. Watch what happens when you speak out against the sexual immorality and adultery of a political leader. Watch what happens. Watch when you call out wicked leaders and wicked policies. You'll be accused of being a moralistic Pharisee. You'll be accused of being a tool of the other party. You'll have people say, well, what about the other side? I don't hear you talking about that. They will do anything they can to ignore what you're saying. It comes at the cost. This is Sanctity of Human Life Week. As a church, we are unapologetically pro-life. Not because it's a political issue, but because it's a gospel issue. It's an image of God issue. If you speak out in our current cultural moment against the evils of elective, on-demand abortion policies, you need to be prepared to be hit with a wave of emotionally manipulative accusation unlike anything you've ever experienced in your life. You will simply call evil things evil, and then you will face the accusations of those who want to say, well, the real issue is you don't care about vulnerable women. You don't care about vulnerable children. And yes, this is a sensitive subject, church. We cannot be silent. We are the voice of the unborn. You speak out against our culture's utterly pagan sexual idolatry, you will face character assassination campaigns by people who label you as hateful. They will label you as bigoted. They will label you as unloving. Listen, lean in. You will have professing followers of Christ trying to manipulate you and gaslight you into believing you're being unlike Christ for literally speaking his word. Yeah. Like that's what you're going to experience. The modern church has been plagued and infiltrated by the cultural cancers of untethered empathy, emotional manipulation, and character assassination tactics. And these plagues have shamed an entire generation of Christians into cowardly silence. We have been a generation ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of the truth, ashamed of the words of Christ. And for far too long, listen, don't miss this. For far too long, we have allowed the cowardice of the weeds among us to suppress the courage of the weak. No more. No more. No more. If you don't see it happening, you need to open your eyes. The tides in our nation are shifting. The moral conscience of our nation is being reawakened. And right now is the time for us to regain our prophetic edge and reclaim our responsibility to rebuke the sins of the church and of the nation. But we are going to have to accept that this comes with a cost. It was true for John, it was true for Jesus, it will be true for you. If you commit to speaking the truth of God's word, if you commit to rebuking the sins of the church and the culture, you are going to have to accept your reputation is going to be slandered. Your character is going to be assassinated. You will be carelessly gossiped about. Your name will be impugned. Your motives will be maligned. Neighbors will stop talking to you. Friends will ghost you. Church and community gossips will make a straw man out of you, and they will do everything they can to paint you out as the worst possible person that they can. And so not if, but when it happens, hear me loud and clear this morning. Your move in that moment is not to apologize for anything. We apologize for nothing when we speak the truth. It's not the time to quiet down. It's not the time for you to play victim and call it quits. Your move when these accusations come, your move when the persecution comes, is to double down and to bear the shame and the reproach and the accusation for the name and the renown and the glory of Jesus Christ. It's to say with John, I must decrease and he must increase. It's to say along with Jesus from Matthew chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, blessed are you, not if, but when. When they revile you and they persecute you and they slander you and they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, what does Jesus say to do in that moment? Rejoice, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven, and so they persecuted the prophets before you. Preach the whole truth regardless of the cost. It might cost you a following, might cost you your reputation. Might cost us some people this weekend. Might cost you your life. Listen, there is absolutely nothing you can lose in this life that you will not regain a millionfold with Christ. It will be worth the loss. So preach the truth regardless of the cost. And finally, as we close today, know the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. Know Jesus. Know who he is. Apart from Christ, you and I owe a debt of sin to God that we cannot pay on our own. And no amount of righteousness we would ever have could ever be enough to cover the bill, but someone else has made the payment that you needed. Someone else has covered the debt, and his righteousness is counted to those who repent of their sins and call on his name in faith and believe. Because Christ lived a life that was perfectly pleasing to God, God can be pleased with us when we repent and believe. We can be baptized into his Spirit, and that water will be sufficient to quench the baptism of eternal fire. Because Jesus, yes, he is the judge of sin, but he is also the savior of sinners. And because he took our place in judgment, we can be saved from our sins. You bow your heads with me as we close this morning.